The song you just sang was written by Isaac Watts, but it wasn't initially a song. It was actually written as a poem in a book of poems based on selected psalms in which Isaac Watts adapted the psalm based on what the New Testament speaks about the king. Psalm 98 that we read is the psalm for which Joy to the World comes out of as a poem, later becoming a hymn, which in fact means this song should be sung and could be sung not only in December, but every month of the year, because it expresses a truth based out of Luke chapter 2, which is no more, no less than what happened in the birth of Christ. Note the words, though. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove. The word prove means to give evidence, an argument concerning something. Your life is to be the argument and the evidence of the rule of Christ in two areas: the glories of His righteousness and the wonders of His love. And sometimes I ask myself, I may say, Mike Stewart, do you really recognize what you're singing when you're singing? Do you really understand the implications of the words that you sing? Let's think about that statement. He proves the world as it relates to your life as we look at the prophecy in Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 2, as it relates to the rule of this great king even today. Micah would write in verse 2, "But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little, small among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth, his origins, have been of old from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand," that is the ruler, "he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now," or at this time, the time of this prophecy's fulfillment, "shall he be great unto the ends of the earth." So I just want to title the message, the title of the hymn you just sang, Joy to the World. And I want us to ask, what are the implications of the rule of Christ as it relates to my life today as an argument, as an evidence of His gracious rule in your life as it relates to some of the words we'll find in this text? Now, they're all going to begin, if you don't mind alliteration, with the word or the letter S. And we may get to 3, we may get to 5, but we'll start with the word servant. This king will be a servant king. Now, sometimes in Christian circles, the word servant carries a kind of glamour to it, but the word has no glamour associated with it at all. In fact, the New Testament word for servant is slave, and it means menial task. A menial task is one that lacks prestige, it's low on the social status, and it's really insignificant in a way. It's something you can't get any glory for. It's something very low, very little, very small. And of course, Micah uses the word concerning the birth of Christ. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, fruitful hill. Though thou be little, small among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. The smallness of Bethlehem is by design, because through that servant smallness of the king that would become and is reigning now, you would find in verse 4, he shall be great unto the ends of the earth. So the question is, how can the greatness of this ruling person in Israel, the ruler of the nations, be in some way small, lowly in his birth, in his life? And what is the aim of this lowliness, which the Bible uses that word? Jesus himself calls himself meek and lowly in heart. And then what are the implications for us? So he's the servant king, and everything associated with his life, at least on earth, was really small, servile. It was low. It was insignificant as measured by human standards, but as measured by God, it was highly significant. So consider his birth. It was in a low city, a very small city among the thousands of Judah. It was a small birth, as we just sang. It was a manger. It was, because there was no room in the inn, likely a cave where the animals were kept. And so very small concerning his birth. His birth announcement was very small. Now, some of you got those nice, neat little cards you purchased with little blue ribbons or pink ribbons that announce the birth of your children, and you spread them far and wide. But God announces the birth of His Son, not on a card, but from the angels of heaven to lowly shepherds. They were the despised. They were the lowly occupation of the world at that time. So small city, small birth, he had small parents, not in the terms of physical size, but their occupation. Is this not the son of Joseph the carpenter? Kings are not born of such people. They were lowly, lowly, small people. His small status. The birds of the air have nests and the fox have holes, but the son of man hath not to lay his head. He didn't have a home. He didn't have a place to lay his head. So it was a small status, small following. His followers were the outcast, publicans and sinners. And on one occasion, after a large group was following at the end in John 66, they left him and followed him no more. And Jesus turned to 12. That was all that was following at that time. Will you go also? And in his death, after his death, there's only about 120 huddled around in an upper room in Acts chapter 1. Very small following while he was on earth. Small travels in ministry, only in Judea and Galilee. Never went to Rome, never went to the capital city, never did missionary work, although the impact of his mission is astounding. Small in travel, small in his departure, when he departed with a shameful, public, disgraceful death. No one was with him. All had left him. What is the design of all this smallness? It's that his greatness in verse 4 would be a greatness that displays the greatness of God through smallness. Or the biblical word is humility. Because God himself says in Malachi 1:11, says, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, God's name shall be great among the Gentiles. Now, how is God's name going to be great to the ends of the earth? And Christ's name going to be great to the ends of the earth? Because through his service, his humility, his greatness will display the greatness of God and his glory and his grace. In your life, the Savior rules and reigns so that you would prove in the circles you're in the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love, the significance of his grace through your service, humility. Listen to Mark chapter 10, where Jesus speaks to the apostles about greatness, similar to the word we used in Micah 5:4. He shall be great. The apostles want to be great, and Jesus tells them how they can have a greatness through humility and service, like connected with the greatness of Christ through his lowliness, his humility, his humbling himself even to the death of the cross. Philippians 2, 7 through 9. So Jesus confronts their pride because they're all striving who will be the greatest in the kingdom. So that's the subject in Mark 10 in about the 42nd verse. So Jesus speaks to these apostles who are arguing, disputing, striving, asking for Jesus, one to sit on the right hand, one to sit on the left hand, because they're after greatness. So Jesus speaks these words. You know, and boy did they know, you know how that those that are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. That's exactly what they knew. That's exactly the kind of greatness they were after. And, he would say, their great ones, purposeful words there, their great ones rule over them, they subjugate them, they have authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, Jesus says. Then Jesus says these words, whosoever will be great among you shall be minister, your minister. And whosoever will be the chiefest among you shall be servant to all. Now the word to fasten your thoughts on is the word will, because it means to desire it. Jesus didn't say, Don't desire greatness. Don't want to be great. He tells them how true greatness is achieved. True greatness. You see, the apostles had an idea of greatness that was distorted by sin, and it turned it in on themselves. It was all about them. Now, I know from Scripture that everyone here aspires to greatness. The problem is sin has turned it in on yourselves. And so it's all about you. It's all about me. It's making much of me. The apostles wanted to be made much of, and they thought the way is a certain leadership and a certain position that subjugates people, that highlights their greatness. Jesus says, I want you to be great. But this is how it happens. To minister, to be a servant, much like the greatness of Jesus Christ in Micah 5, 2, and 4. C.J. Mahaney, when he in his book called Humility, speaks of the sinful kind of greatness they're seeking in Mark chapter 10 with these words. As sinfully and culturally defined, pursuing greatness looks like this. Individuals motivated by self-interest, self-indulgence, and a false sense of self-sufficiency to pursue selfish ambition for the purpose of self-glorification. Now contrast that with the pursuit of true greatness that Jesus speaks of biblically, serving others for the glory of God. So we ought to be able to say based on this definition, if it's accurate, and I think it is, sinful greatness, we just need to get rid of all those self-words, and then we can be on the road to greatness. Selfish ambition, self-glory, selfish pursuit, selfish interest. But that's only partially true. See, the only word that needs to be removed from those words is the word self, and replace it with holy. And you get the true picture of what Jesus is saying. So what is interest? Interest is when your attention is captivated by something. Your attention is drawn to something. So self-interest needs to turn to holy interest. Like this, Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord. Amen. See, holy interest is to see the glory and the beauty of God in Christ in Scripture. So replace self with holy and be wholly interested in God. And this is true greatness. The second word is self-indulgence. Take off the word self. Don't get rid of indulgence, and then put holy, H-O-L-Y, hyphenated indulgence. What is indulgence? To enjoy a particular pleasure. Sinful indulgence is self-indulgence, but holy indulgence is found in Psalm 36, verse 6 and 7. O Lord, how excellent is your loving kindness. Therefore, the sons of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. What is the experience of trusting God under the shadow of His wings? Verse 7. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of your house, and you will make them drink of the river of your pleasures. That's indulgence. Not self-indulgence. Holy indulgence. God indulgence. A river. Now, if you're thirsty and you go down to the Tennessee River, you don't think, I'm just going to take a sip because I want others to have some. No, you jump in it. You drink it. You suck it up. That's what the text says. Where do we find the rivers of pleasure? Under the shadow of the wings of God. So we don't give up indulgence. We give up selfish indulgence for holy indulgence in the God of the Bible. Or you don't serve anybody. In fact, you're not humble unless you do. What's the next word? Self-sufficiency, a false sense of self-sufficiency. Change that to holy sufficiency. If you want to be great, you need holy sufficiency. What is sufficiency? To have enough to meet one's needs. 1 Timothy chapter 6. But godliness with contentment, that word means enough, is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we shall carry nothing out. Therefore, having food and raiment, be content. How can you do that? By the gain of God. Contentment in God. You can't serve anybody without holy sufficiency, holy indulgence, or holy interest in the Christ. You'll just serve yourself. It'll look like holiness. It'll look like religion. But inwardly, it'll be void of the power of Christ, the power of service. What's the next word in C.J. Mahaney's list of sinful greatness? Selfish ambition becomes holy ambition. What is ambition? To desire to achieve a particular end. Means you want a particular end. What is holy ambition? Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That's desire. Psalm 37, verse 3. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Not only will give you your heart's desire, He'll give you desires after Him. What about Psalm 63? What is David's holy ambition? It's not selfish. He's in the cave of Adullam. He's thirsty. He says, O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul longeth for Thee. My flesh is thirsting for Thee as in a dry and thirsty land. What are you so ambitious about, David? To see Thy power and Thy glory as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. Why, David? Because Your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise You. Is that not ambition? Is that not a desire for a particular end, to be in the house of God, to see the power of God, to see the glory of God? If you don't have holy ambition like that, your service is no good to God. No good at all. What about self-glorification to holy glorification, to bestow honor and glory? That's how we glorify God in all these words. That's how God is magnified, through holy ambition, holy sufficiency, holy indulgence in Christ, and a holy interest to behold the beauty of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:10 says this, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints, how? When He is admired by all them that believe. How is the Christ, the King of glory, the one in Micah 5, going to glorify His rule and His reign? When He comes, you're going to marvel at Him. You're going to be astounded at the Christ. What's happening here? Sinful greatness, turning in on itself, is now turned to the Christ. In all these words, we take off the word self, we place it with holy. And now all these texts talk about these words. And so what does Jesus says in Mark 10, 43 or 44? Because even the Son of Man came not to be ministered or to serve. Can't serve Him, but to minister or to serve and give His life a ransom for many. You can't serve Jesus as though He needed anything. Seeth He giveth the law, life, breath, and all things. God is not worshiped. God is not served with your hands as though He needs you. You can give Him nothing. Absolutely nothing. So what is the secret of Christ's true greatness? His humility in the sight of the Lord, His humility as it relates to God, where all the needs from His Father satisfy and meet the needs of His soul, then He serves. That's what He's saying. Without the Christ, the ruler, doing that for us spiritually, there is no service that pleases God. It doesn't happen. So what are the implications for you today? Are you humble before the sight of the Lord? You say, well, you know, I want to be. If all of us were to confess here today, am I as humble as I should be? Obviously not. I'm not. I want to be. Are all these words connecting in my life just as they should be? I wish I could say, absolutely. But I can't. But I want them to be. I want that to be. I want this kind of true greatness to be so in me that what it displays is the greatness of the Christ in His provision for us as it goes out in the service of others. And so the way this humility happens is by pursuing these things, pursuing God and seeking Him. And so that's how the Savior Himself, through this smallness, through lowliness, through servanthood, He magnified the sufficiency of God because He didn't need anybody to help Him. He got it from God. And so His service ultimately being a ransom for many. The power of that service was his humility, and his humility was arising out of his sight of the Lord. He knew God the Father unlike anybody, and he came to give his life so you would know him in a way that would produce a deep humility in the sight of God that would work itself out in serving others. That's number one, service. He's a servant king. Number two, he's a king that shall stand. You see this in verse 4. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. He shall stand. The word stand can mean just that, just to stand up, to arise to your feet. It can mean to come on the scene. It can mean to continue and to endure. But what Scripture tells us, there's a way this king is going to stand in a way that you could not. You never could have possibly stood in this manner. He's going to stand in your place condemned. And he's going to seal your pardon with his blood. He's going to stand first as a substitute. He's going to come under the wrath of God, the fury of God that should have been yours. He's going to come under that. He's going to stand and be slain on behalf of sinners. The question is asked in a couple of places. Psalm 24, verse 2. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Psalm 130, verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who would stand? Rhetorical answer, no one. No one. Back in Psalm 24, it tells us the kind of person that would stand, for which we are not. Who will stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation that shall seek him, that shall seek thy face, O Lord, O God of Jacob. Who will stand in the holy place of God? Clean hands, pure heart. Now, lest you think your hands are pretty clean, you say, well, I washed them this morning. I mean, I wash. I mean, I'm like those Pharisees. You know, if you get any filth, you wash it up. Of course, we know that this outward metaphor of cleansing is rooted in a pure heart. Pure heart. Who here has a pure heart? Well, let the psalmist define it. What is a pure heart, David? Who has not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Those are two expressions of idolatry in the Old Testament. Lying vanities. Vanity. Have you ever lifted up your soul to an object that was created and expected that object to provide your happiness? Oh, you did that this week. We don't have to go before your conversion. You're tempted with that all the time. Something in this world, some person, some event, some experience, some object. You lift your soul up and you expect that vain object to satisfy the soul. You're a sinner. You're a transgressor. I'm a sinner. I'm a transgressor. I don't have a clean heart. How could it ever happen? The psalmist, it's a song, says, lift up your heads, O you everlasting gate, so the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Doesn't say, but we all know it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Micah 5:4 King. He's going to stand in your place condemned with a pure heart, with clean hands. He never lifted his soul to vanity. He never swore deceitfully, giving allegiance to God with his lips, but his heart being after idols. He never did that. And all that on behalf of sinners. The psalmist also gives the way in Psalm 24 how that comes to us. He, that man, he shall receive blessing of the Lord and righteousness from his God. Now here's the question. If the psalmist just defined righteousness, pure heart, clean hands, not lifted up his soul, not sworn vanity, deceitfully, why is he saying he shall receive righteousness? He's talking about you. The way we get into the righteousness of this king is by receiving it by faith. You shall receive his righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, But the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. The righteousness by faith. Have you received that righteousness? Have you rested in it? Have you gloried in it? Are you still washing your hands? No, I'm not that bad. Yes, you are. You're terrible in the eyes of God. You've fallen short of His glory spiritually, and you need to see yourself that way, or you'll never receive it. You'll just say, no, I got my hands on the spigot. I'm purifying. I'm cleansing. Never happened. Never happened. But it happened through Christ, who stands in your place. Receive Him by faith. How do I know I've received Him? The next verse in the string of verses, and you can go back to Psalm 24 and look at it. This is the generation that seeks Him. See? Oh, I've been forgiven. Are you seeking Him? If you're not, have you been forgiven? Read Psalm 24. This is the generation that receives your righteousness by faith is the generation that seeks God and seeks His face. So this is a call today. God is calling us to do what, 2019? To seek Him. Maybe you've strayed. Maybe you've backslidden. God's calling you back to seek Him. Now listen to Psalm 130 where the question's asked. If you mark iniquity, if you were to give iniquity what it deserved in the person who has committed that iniquity, who shall stand? All right, now notice the contrast. But there is forgiveness with thee. How does that forgiveness come? The King will stand in your place. He will stand condemned in your place and be resurrected and exalted to be your King of glory. There is forgiveness with thee. Why? Verse 4 and 5, Psalm 130. That you may be feared. Have you been forgiven? Have you received Christ? Yes. Do you fear God? I don't know. What is that? It's a feeling of wonder, admiration, and fear before the Lord. To illustrate, it's like a bride who receives a ring from a young man, a groom, a husband-to-be. Whatever he paid for the ring, it's priceless. She puts the ring on, and she's filled with wonder, admiration, and fear. But what's the fear? She wakes up the next morning, and she checks it. Oh, it's there, it's there. The next day, she checks it. Oh, it's there. The next day, it's gone. Tell me her experience that arises in her soul over the value of that ring. She is afraid. She is frantic. She's worried. She's moving about the house. Where is it? Do you know where my ring is? So the feeling of wonder, admiration over the ring and its value gives rise to a fear, a dread, if the ring is gone. Do you have that fear? God said to Israel in Jeremiah 2:19, "My fear is not in them." My fear is not in them. What was the expression of not having the fear of God? Jeremiah 2:6 and 2:8. "Neither did they, the people, say, 'Where is the Lord that brought us out of the land of Egypt?'" In other words, oh, the ring is gone. I didn't even know it was gone. Where is the Lord? Verse 8, "The priest said not, 'Where is the Lord?'" Nobody asks. So the bride, the ring falls off. She just goes on her way. Months, years. She doesn't even know it's gone. Now, why would a bride do that? Possibly because she found another ring or another man. That's what happened to Israel. They had forsaken the fountain of living waters and were digging their own fountains, trying to quench their thirst in idolatry. You have been forgiven. You cannot stand before Christ and God. But He has stood in your place, condemned, for what goal? Forgiveness, which is expressed how? The fear of the Lord. He's the fountain. And would you know if the Lord left you for a day? I didn't even know He was gone. Let me ask this question, which is perhaps more pertinent. Has the Lord left your thoughts? And it's just no big deal. I mean, when's the last time you thought about Jesus Christ? Yesterday? Was it this morning? Was it a month ago? Was it weeks ago? See, God's calling us, beloved, because we are like sheep prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God that I love. Is that your experience? It's mine. I am prone to it. So God in His graciousness is calling you back to the very purpose of Jesus standing the King who will stand, verse 4. He stood in your place. He stands with you. He will endure with you to the end. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He has forgiven you. Why? That you may draw into God with the fear of the Lord. So we need to ask ourselves in 2019. We need to pray to God, Lord, increase my fear. Or Psalm 86 verse 4 says, unite my heart to fear thy name. The heart can be pulled in all kinds of directions. Let us ask together, Lord, unite our hearts to fear you. So that the moment the ring is gone, I'm looking for it, I'm searching, I'm seeking. Out of the great love with you love us and cause us to love you back. Number 3, shepherd. It's in the word feed. He shall stand, he shall feed, which is the word shepherd. So, servant, stand, shepherd. This king shall rule like a shepherd. Isaiah 40, speaking of Christ, says he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather, he'll carry, he'll comfort. He'll do everything like a shepherd would do, except for your souls. Is Christ your shepherd? King. Now, before you answer that, we have to understand what that means. How would you prove or give evidence or argument in your life by the rule of Jesus as your shepherd? What would that look like? Perhaps you've already thought of Psalm 23. That's that shepherd psalm where David writes from the perspective of a shepherd caring for sheep because he was a shepherd. He knew something about that. So the first line is just really the powerhouse punch of the entire psalm. It's a very short psalm. What does it say? The Lord is my shepherd. What are the implications of His shepherd rule? I shall not want. I lack nothing. And you may say, well, you don't know my life. I mean, I am lacking some things. Of course, David doesn't mean you never lack anything that you need materially, or you never have a struggle with the budget or something like that. He's talking about the needs of the soul. Because listen how he expresses it in the second verse. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me by the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. What are paths of righteousness? How does that relate to verse 1? Nothing lacking. It's not a singular path of righteousness. You're on paths of righteousness. That just means any path you're on right now, right here, right now, should be a path of righteousness. Is it? Wherever you are right now in life, I don't care what you're doing, vacation, leisure, work, family, it should be a path of righteousness for which you're being led by the Shepherd King for the aim of His namesake. Now here's the question. What would authenticate and give arguments to the rule of Christ as a shepherd for His namesake? What would display that? Well, it would be verse 1. You're lacking nothing. Do your words give expression to the fact that Jesus is caring for your soul in a fabulous way? Or do your words, do my words, often give rise to an expression that would say, do you even have a shepherd? What are you complaining about? Oh, how easy it is for us to complain, isn't it? I wish I could say, I don't do that. I wish I could say, I probably didn't do it this past week, but I cannot. God is calling us back to the care of the shepherd. He's never left His good, gracious care toward us, but He's calling us back to come under the shepherd and to recognize with the Shepherd King, you lack nothing that you need for the soul. So between verse 1 and verse 4, as He leads us in paths of righteousness, is green pastures, still waters. I just love the metaphors of the Bible. Because I don't even have to preach this to you. You can just start preaching yourself and tell me what that means. How does Jesus so provide so that His name is magnified? Eating the green pastures, drinking the still waters. So even if you don't have any food on the table, it's not the food you'd like. And if there may be a day where you're really thirsty with physical water, Jesus is to be that to your soul. That's what the shepherd is about. Is my life giving authentication to the good care of the shepherd? I have no needs of the soul. That's what the king came to rule for. Now, he didn't come so you could fake it. Yeah, he's number one, the shepherd's good, and it's not real. He really is that for his sheep. He really is that good. He really is that satisfying. He really is that gracious. His presence really gives that experience. And I know that many of you here have experienced that, haven't you? I mean, I hope that's why you're here. You're coming back to the shepherd to hear from the shepherd's word, to get what you need for the soul in the shepherd. And that's why we worship. We worship. We're not serving one another here. We'll do that later. We come here to get fed and to drink from the fountains of water and to experience the shepherd's care so that we go out. Now we can serve. Back to point one. Now we can serve. He's the one that stood and he's standing, and now he's shepherding all the way. Listen to Hebrews 13:21, where it uses Christ as a shepherd. Now the God of peace, which brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So why does he bring that in? Why not say the priest or the prophet or the Savior, but the shepherd of the sheep? There's blood in the everlasting covenant. Through that blood, he's going to do something. God is through that shepherd. What is it? Make you perfect in everything, working his will, that which is pleasing in God's sight. So the Savior, the shepherd, is going to make his sheep perfect. That doesn't mean sinless. In everything to do his will, working, God working through the shepherd in you, you're the sheep, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his own sight. That's a massive verse. What does he mean? The word perfect is an interesting word. It means to equip or outfitter. Outfitter. Have you ever been to a retail store outfitter? It's where they have all this gear and equipment for whatever the activity that they're supporting you can go do. Hunting, fishing, hiking, canoeing, boating. There's even guide outfitters. So you can hire them and they'll give you lodging, food, water, a horse if you need it to get up the mountains, ammo, anything you need to outfit and equip you for the task. The shepherd does that here for the sheep, the blood of the everlasting covenant. He's outfitting you. For what purpose? To do the will of God. Obey. And that is working what pleases God. Now here's the question. How does our obedience please God as he sees the Holy Spirit working through the shepherd to produce obedience? Why does that please him? There's a kind of obedience. There's a kind of doing deeds that God has no pleasure in. It's morality. Buddhists are moral people, and God has no pleasure in them. None. Because it's all self-centered. There's no faith. See? So we know it must be by faith. Hebrews 11:6. Whatever's not of faith is sin, and without faith we cannot please him. So that's the short answer that you probably already are ahead of me in the sermon. You probably thought, well, I've heard him say a billion times, faith. That's it. But how does that relate to equipping? Now think about it. You're going to go meet this guide outfitter, and you get there, and you say, I forgot my gun. He said, no, I got it. It's covered. I didn't bring any ammo. No, I got that too. I forgot my canteen for water. Here's one. And as you go over the list, over and over what you forgot, he says, I've got it covered. I'm the equipper. I'm the great equipper. I'm the great shepherd of the sheep. What's happening here? God's pleasure in your obedience is not just obedience. It's an obedience that comes from resting in the supply and the equipping and the outfitting of the shepherd to the sheep so that you have no wants, nothing lacking. Do you really believe that? You lack nothing to serve Christ. Nothing. Because he's the complete Savior. He's the complete man. He's the complete God-man and the King. So God is magnified. God is pleased with a kind of obedience that comes from faith. when we're resting in the outfitting or the equipping of the Savior through what? Promises, promises, promises. You go to a promise and say, this is what Jesus is going to do. He's going to provide. And then you obey. If obedience comes aside from faith, then you're just resting in your own self-glorification again, in your own greatness, in your own ambition, in your own interest, which Jesus came to put a death nail to. Now, we still struggle with that. Who would say? I don't have that struggle. But he came to be the supplier of your soul so that the obedience that flows would not come from you. It would come from the Christ, the great shepherd. I think that's why Paul uses that metaphor. All the ones he could have used, shepherd to the sheep, perfect you, equip you, outfit you. You have all you need so that God gets the glory out of your obedience. Isn't that what you want? As a believer, I know it is. I mean, you even get uncomfortable when people start praising you, don't you? Why is that? Because give it to Christ. I can't do anything without Him. I'm not even good. He is. Faith gets uncomfortable with too much praise because faith wants it to go to Christ. So He's the shepherd. Number four, moving right along. Number four, strength. Serve, stand. Shepherd and now strength. He's going to do this in verse 4. He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Now, what that means is that the feeding and the standing he's going to do in the Lord's strength, and it's going to be for the majesty of God, the awesomeness of God, the grandeur, the glory, the majesty, the excellence, like coming in the presence of Queen Elizabeth. What would that be like? You say, oh, it'd be nothing. You'd be trembling with a kind of delight. I used to think that way when I worked in Washington. I said, yeah, it's just the president, you know, he's just a man. Then all of a sudden I'd be walking to the train station and the motorcade would come by and I'm on my tiptoes trying to see him. It didn't matter who he was. I mean, there's the president. You know, I thought I'd just be stoic about it. No, it was something rather exciting. The majesty of the name of God. So this one that will serve and stand and shepherd, he's going to do it in the strength of the Lord, in the for the majesty of God among the nations. So what is this strength? How does it come? Well, the first way in all of this is reminder. And in fact, point one, you can see the repetition in all the points, can't you? That's on purpose. I mean, God just tells us over and over, doesn't he? Here's how it happens. Don't lose sight of this. This is how I'm glorified. So the strength of the Lord that's going to give glory to the name of God is going to come, as 1 Peter 4:11 tells us, through the shepherd standing, serving, supplying. Listen to the verse you know very well. If any man minister or serves, you want to serve? That's good. But you need to know how to serve. If any man, if any woman, if any boy, if any girl wants to serve through the gifts they've been given. If any man minister, let him do it, the ministering, in the ability or the strength that God is giving. Why? So that God in all things will be glorified. Do not serve, do not minister in your own strength. Minister in His strength. And God will be glorified. Now, if you look at 1 Peter, the context, you know that's a context of suffering of the worst kind. Physical suffering, taunting, evil spoken of. If you've read that book, you probably can think of the verses that talk about that. But God says, keep serving. What? I have trouble serving when I'm not suffering, and now I'm suffering. It says, minister. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You see, the strength of the shepherd king is grace. Undeserved merit, it's grace and it's mercy, and it flows to us in a kind of strength that glorifies God, because everybody's saying, how is that person doing that? And you don't respond by saying, well, you know, here's how you do it. You say, I don't, it's grace. If it were just me, I would do nothing but wallow in self-pity. I am so good at that. Are you? Just self-pity. Could somebody think about me? Could somebody dote on me? Could somebody, I'm sick. I tell everybody when I'm sick. I announce it on a loudspeaker at my house. I just self-pity. So this grace comes in, and you're a good steward of it. What do? You use it. Use grace, strength. The king supplies it. It's for the name of the Lord. How do you get it? Again, through promises. What's the promise of suffering? What leads us to the next point under strength? By gracious promises in the Bible, we get this strength, and we're serving in that strength because we're trusting what God has said. We're trusting it's true. He said it. I believe it. Let's move out. But his strength comes through gracious thorns, right? We could say trials. Promises, we go to it, but also trials, right? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, when he asked three times for a thorn in the flesh to be removed, that was a messenger of Satan to buffet him, to strike him. The image there is to be right across the face. The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure, that was given to me a thorn in the flesh. I asked the Lord thrice, and I suppose it wasn't, Lord, could you get rid of that thorn? It's like, Lord, please, please. Now, that's ad-libbing. The word's not there, but he's in pain. And if a messenger of Satan is going to buffet Paul and strike him, I suspect whatever the form that took, it hurt. What does Jesus say? My grace is sufficient for thee. Because. Why is that, Jesus? Because my strength, that's what we're talking about. He's going to feed, he's going to stand, he's going to shepherd in the strength of the Lord. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now the thorn, we know from the language of that text, did not originate with the devil. Because the devil does not buffet people to make them humble. Lest I be exalted, keep me humble. The devil said, hey, demon number one, you go strike Paul. He's getting too proud. We need to get that guy humble. He doesn't do that. No, God sent the thorn. Do you have a thorn right now? That's from God. By means of some secondary cause. The secondary cause is real. The devil's real. And he's not aiming to make people humble. God's going to use that, overrule it, to keep Paul down. I wonder if there's a thorn right now you haven't seen that way. If nothing else, God says, produce more humility. And if there's more humility, there's more service. And if there's more service, there's more connection with the shepherd. And so the thorn is God's gracious way of bringing you more strength of his grace. That's how he does it. So what's Paul's response? The word perfect, by the way, there means to consummate, to bring it to its end, to finish it. So grace sufficient in Christ through a thorn in the flesh is brought to its finish when in your weakness Christ is seen to be strong, or the majesty of the name of God is seen through the shepherd's care and his strength. And so what does Paul say? Most gladly, therefore, I will glory or boast in my infirmities so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Notice what he's saying. In response to strength is made perfect in weakness, he says, what I need to do then with this thorn is be glad, rejoice, so that this power, this strength comes to me in a restful way. Isn't that amazing? So once again, just kind of repeating myself, gladness, rejoicing, joy to the world. He shall make the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. How does your life give evidence of that? The wonders of his love. With thorns. Gracious thorns. Loving thorns. He's going to strengthen you with promises. Gracious promises. He's going to strengthen you with gracious thorns. Receive them at the hands of a loving Savior. And ask him for the strength that he will supply. So that God gets the glory. You get the help. And we can be like Paul, gladly receiving. And don't misinterpret glad. Preacher Mike said we got to be glad when we're suffering, so I guess I need to start laughing. No. You can just weep and cry and be in pain and be rejoicing in the soul. God is real, isn't he? He's real with our affections and emotions. He doesn't want us to be faking it. No, be real. Weep. Though now, in a season, you're in heaviness. You're rejoicing in something, Peter would say. Heaviness. You're weeping, but you're rejoicing in the God of your salvation.
Amen.
That's how Jesus authenticates his rule in our lives. And then lastly, stay. The word stay with the word abide. What's the result of his rule? He's the servant king. He's the standing king. He's the shepherd king. He's the king of strength. He's going to strengthen you in the name of the Lord. And what's the upshot? What's the end of that? They shall abide. They'll stay. They'll stay. Will you go away too? Now, a lot of them didn't stay. They said, that's all the Savior's about? If he's going to give me a thorn, if that's how he cares for his sheep, I'm out of here. You ever thought that way? I have. Are you staying? Remaining? See, this king is going to rule so the sheep stay. Now, it's not because they have the staying power, you understand, right? Now, how many times you would have checked out altogether and just become an unbeliever if it were possible to do so? If the Lord would just let you go. But his love will not let you go. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Contextually, what does that mean? They won't stop following by faith. They'll stay. They'll stay. No one will pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No one will pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. One. So the staying power is the staying power of the king. But your response to his staying power is your following. Decisively, that's his work. Decisively, if you wake up a believer tomorrow, it's the work of grace. But the Bible encourages us to abide. You see, the rule of the king is not a rule of law. It's a rule of love. I don't mean by that there's no obedience, as if to say the law has been fulfilled, so we don't need to obey Christ. No, what I mean is not the rule of law, is that the law does not produce the obedience. Love does. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in his love. You'll stay in his love as I have kept my Father's commandments, obedience, and stay in his love. Keeping commands is not the root of abiding. Keeping commands is the fruit of staying in his love. So to stay in his love produces obedience. And so what is it that produces obedience in your life? For it to be real, genuine obedience? Love. Love. The Holy Spirit pours out the love of God in your heart. The Holy Spirit unveils the love of Christ in the gospel, in the cross. Let that therefore abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. If that which you've heard from the beginning shall stay and remain, you shall abide and continue in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise. He has promised us eternal life. What is the staying power of the shepherd king, the ruling king, the standing king, the servant king, the strength of the king? It's the display of the beauty of his love that you see in the gospel. And in the Word of God. Oh, beloved, stay. Abide, for you shall abide by the staying power of the love of Christ. How is it with you? Have you wandered far from the Lord? Have you questioned His Word? Have you wondered if it's all worth it? Have you taken a sidetrack and turned away from the Lord? The Lord's calling you back. Through this king. He's a sovereign king. He's a ruling king. And the king will have his sheep. How do I know if I'm one of those sheep? You return unto the Lord. You repent and trust Jesus. James would say, be afflicted, grieve, and mourn. Let your laughter be turned to heaviness and your joy to mourning. That's odd. The word laughter means what you are gratified with. That's idolatry. He's talking about repentance. Let what you laugh about, meaning what gratifies the soul, be turned to a source of mourning. What you find joy in, which obviously means something above God, let it become subservient. Grieve about it. And do what? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Look at Christ. Find forgiveness. Find restoration. Find Him bringing you back into the fold. Find your soul like a well-watered garden. And we're talking about the King. The message is joy to the world. And that's the message, joy in the rule and reign of the King. Where is your joy today? I recognize as wayward sheep, it's often many other places than where it should be. But God, who's gracious through the King, is calling us back again and again to His marvelous, wonderful grace. Let's pray.